Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all here. It's good to have another day, another opportunity to meet in the Lord's house. Before we begin, I just want to thank the church, everyone that was involved, everyone that supported the youth in the Valentine's dinner last night. I think those of us who attended had a wonderful time. The youth did a wonderful job, and we just appreciate your support. We can't ever start too early supporting and showing love and doing whatever we can to grow our children and youth in the things of the Lord. Learning to serve, learning to love others, more than anything, learning to reverence the Lord. I'll tell you a blessing I had this morning. I don't say this to puff myself up, but I try every week to come in here before service and just pray through the sanctuary, pray through the chairs, to think of the folks that will be sitting with us, and to pray for folks by name. I try to do that, and this morning I was a little later getting started than I thought, and all of a sudden I'm in a row over here, and I feel something on my finger. Little Blake back there came and joined me, and he held my hand, and he walked all the way through the row with me. When I'd stop to pray at a seat, he'd stop and just look up at me and grin. Then I'd walk to the next seat, and he'd look up at me and grin. I asked him if he wanted to keep going with me, and he said, yeah, but then he went on and played. But you know what? I loved that. It would have been real easy to say, I'm busy right now. But I just let him hold my hand and walk with me, because we need to support our children as they grow in that. How else are they going to learn? And what a precious heart that he had that he would just walk with me and hold my hand while I prayed and then keep going. It was a blessing to me this morning. So I just say that to encourage us that we can't start too early in loving on our kids and bringing them up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. And it's not just for the parents to do, it's for us as a church. If you have your Bibles and want to turn with us this morning, our message will be found in Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Now, as you're turning there, I really earnestly desire your prayers this morning as I attempt to lead us through this portion of God's Word. We come to what Dr. J. Vernon McGee called the high water mark for this epistle. And he said that as we're walking through this portion of Scripture, that we're walking in the tall corn. If you ever listen to J. Vernon McGee, you know he had some country boy ways of speaking, but I love it. But he said, we're walking through the tall corn now. And he further remarked that he felt inadequate to present it. Folks, if a man of God as studied as J. Vernon McGee felt inadequate, how do you think I've got to feel this morning? The richness and the beauty of the truth here is, like the psalmist said, too wonderful. And I'm stuck wondering, how can I grasp it, much less express it to you? I'm not up to this task of myself. I mean, hear my heart. This is not false humility. I can't do it, but I am reminded of Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 4, where he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that is, frail and inadequate vessels like this, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Now, that's always true, but I'm a little more acutely aware of it today because I can't adequately proclaim this truth, but God can. God can. So I ask for your prayers, not just for me, but for all of us, that we will hear not my feeble attempt, but rather hear the truth into which the Holy Spirit desires to lead us today. Because it is remarkable. Because if you were here, you may recall that several weeks back, we looked at chapter 6, in which the author encourages his readers to move beyond the elementary building blocks of faith. I kind of laughed as we were singing the basics of life because I thought, well, I know I'm going to say the exact opposite right when we start. It's kind of like, y'all ever heard those jokes about the music ministers and the pastors that didn't get along? You know, the pastor is preaching against alcohol and liquor. He says, take it all and throw it in the river. And so then for the invitation, the music minister gets up and leads, Shall We Gather at the River? That's what I thought of. We're singing, we need to get back to the basics of life. And here I'm going to reference chapter 6 where he says, move beyond the basics. luckily, the context is a little different, so it doesn't apply. But the author does encourage us to move past the basics, not to keep laying foundations of repentance from dead works, faith in God, washings, laying on of hands, resurrection, and judgment. And as I say those things, you're thinking, but aren't those things key? See, he gave this admonition not because these things aren't important, but rather because they are foundational. Such are meant to be built upon, not the end of the progress. But so many stop there. Well, now I've got what I need. You see, these Hebrews that he's writing about, they knew about these things because the law prefigured all of them. They knew, they understood repentance from dead works because that's what they did regularly every time they came and confessed their sin and came to the priests to fulfill the law. They had broken the law, so they repented from it to come back to the law. They understood faith toward God because the sacrifices prepared them for it. They trusted that God would accept their sacrifices on their behalf. They understood ritual washings and ceremonial cleanness as a means of being able to participate in the community. They understood the laying on of hands as an act of identification because they laid their hands on their sacrifices to identify them as their substitute. And furthermore, they would lay hands on their leaders to identify with them as their representatives. So they understood laying on of hands as a means of identification. They understood the foundations. So when they heard the gospel, they responded with joy because it was all familiar. Convicted of sin? Yes. Repent. Have faith toward God? Yes. Jesus is an accepted sacrifice. Baptism? Oh, yes. We know about washings to be part of the community. You see, they got it, but they had never gone any further. They needed to learn more about Christ, to understand more about his person, his work, and his office. They needed to understand that Christ is not an addition to the law. He's superior to it in every way. He's not another stone in the foundation. He is the capstone for which the foundation prepared them. He's the end of the law, as Paul says. And so without that knowledge, many were falling away, and not necessarily out of malice, but more so out of ignorance. To many, the cross was a great sacrifice. It got them caught up. Now they needed to go back to the temple sacrifices to keep their accounts current. You hear it? Baptism was great. It was a ritual washing. So if that was good, then they ought to continue seeking more ceremonial cleanness, right? And so when they should have been trusting Christ, because they hadn't grown, what they were really trusting is the same fundamentals that they had been, only now with the name of Jesus attached to them. They needed to move forward. They needed to move beyond the foundations and into Christ, into Jesus. And really, they're not unlike many spiritually immature Christians today, right? Those who sincerely, and I mean it, sincerely receive the gospel with joy, and they turn to Jesus, but they never grow in their understanding of Christ's superiority and sufficiency. The reasoning for many is, well, if Jesus is good, then more must be better, right? Folks, we too need to understand more of Jesus. His person, his work, his office. The foundational things, they're great, but they're milk. Preparing us for the meat. And we need the meat. And so there in chapter 6, the author said, this will we do if God permit. And so that's what he begins to do in chapter 7, writing specifically of Jesus' superiority to the law and the superiority of his priestly office to the Levitical priesthood. And then we come to a summation, a high water mark in chapter 8. So let's read together. As you're able, will you stand in reverence for the reading of God's holy and inspired word? In Hebrews chapter 8, beginning at verse 1, the word of God says, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, there's so much here that I can't fully grasp. I can't even fully explain. But Lord, I pray today that as we come with carnal minds, Lord, that by your Spirit you would speak to us, that you would open our spiritual eyes and our spiritual ears and allow us to hear what you have to say to us today. Lord, that we may move beyond foundations and move further in and further on toward Jesus. Lord, that we may know more of your utter sufficiency. Lord, draw us to trust fully in Jesus' name. Because no flesh is justified by the deeds of the law, but Lord, you are the end of the law. Help us to trust in you. Lord, if there be any here today that have yet to trust in you, have yet to turn from their sin and to seek salvation in the only name given among men by which we may be saved. Lord, I pray that by your Spirit you would bring them to repentance under conviction today, that today may be a day of salvation. Lord, I also pray that today may be a day of affirmation for those of us who have been following you. I pray that today may be a day of strengthening. Lord, strengthen, build up your people to the praise and the glory of your grace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. He says, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum." That's a pretty good summary statement. And while he's probably principally referring to what he's written in chapter 6 and 7, there's also a sense in which he's referring to the whole of his letter so far, everything that he's written. He has presented Jesus as God's final word, the eternal divine Son, superior to angels, but also made a little lower than the angels in order to taste death for every man and to be highly exalted thereby. Jesus as made through his suffering a merciful and faithful high priest, superior to Moses. He is the remaining rest for the people of God. He is a great high priest, and all in fulfillment of God's oath. So throughout seven chapters, he has presented Jesus. And then here he says, here's the main point. Everything I've written so far, here's how it all comes together. This is the grand takeaway. He says, if we remember no other details, we need to remember this. We have. Notice that present tense. That's wonderful. We have such a high priest. It's a current reality, folks. It's not based in the past, and it's not awaiting a future time. Our great high priest is now in session. We have a great high priest. But such a high priest, what kind of high priest is he? Such a one as the author has been describing. one who became us, one who was fitting for us, he says in chapter 7, verse 26. One who is holy, sinless, pure, like us in humanity, and yet distinct in character, separate from sinners. He is highly exalted. He is a high priest who doesn't need to make daily sacrifices or for himself first. He's higher than the heavens. In chapter 4, verse 15, we see that he is also a high priest who is not untouched by our frailty and our weakness. He knows what it is to be tempted. He understands our weakness, and because of that, we can come to him unashamed of our own frailty. We can come just as we are. In chapter 5, we see that he is a high priest appointed by God. That is, he's ordained by God himself to offer gifts and sacrifices for us. In other words, he is the means that God has established for a relationship with himself. And then in both chapters 5 and 7, we see that he is a priest after the order of, or according to the pattern seen in Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a righteous king, the king of righteousness. Oh, our high priest is a righteous king. And he's a king of peace. Folks, how wonderful to, especially as we consider the governments of the world today and our own government, how wonderful to know that our king is righteous and will reign in righteousness. He will rule and guide us in righteousness. Now, he will rule with a rod of iron. But Psalm 23 reminds us that his rod of iron will not be a terror to us, but rather will be a comfort to us. Folks, when our King of righteousness reigns, there won't be any no king's protests going on. We will all say, "Long live King Jesus." And rightly so, because he's also an eternal king. An eternal person in unique relationship to an eternal God. He emanating from the Godhead as the express image of God's person and the radiance of his glory. He is the eternal Son. And his power to serve as our priest comes from the endless life that is within him. Not given to him, but part of his nature. He is life. So he has the power to serve, but his authority to serve stems from his appointment to office. An appointment confirmed by an immutable oath. See, folks, that's the kind of high priest we have. Would you want another? There is no one greater. There's none higher. None more qualified. None more capable. None as merciful. Or as compassionate, or as faithful. He is a great high priest. He is the mediator that we must have between us and a holy God. And the author tells us that he is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. This is the part that is too wonderful for me. This is the part that I feel like I can't really express because, you know, I don't know if the original readers fully caught the great significance in this. But we don't need to miss it. He is set. That means he's seated. Sitting down at the right hand of the throne. Folks, that's huge. See, if you go back to Exodus 25 and you read through, you know, roughly Exodus 31, you'll see that God gave Moses instructions for building the tabernacle. And he told him to build it after the pattern. We see that in our passage here, after the pattern. Because these were not new instructions. Rather, it was an earthly reconstruction of that was modeled after what already existed in the heavens. And the instructions were very precise. There were no details left for guesswork. The Lord specified for Moses the dimensions of every piece, the weights of every element, the materials to be used, the fabrication methods to be used. He specified tolerances. He specified everything, and not just for the big stuff, not just for the altars and the lavers and the curtains, but even for the utensils used in service. He said, if you need a fork, make it like this. And I'm saying even the number of loops on the curtains were specified, because it had to be just so to fit the pattern. And with all that detail, you know what wasn't provided in the tabernacle? A chair. There was nowhere to sit in the tabernacle. The priests never sat down in the presence of God. You know why? Because they were busy. Their work was never done. There were daily offerings at morning and evening to make on behalf of the people. But before they could offer on behalf of the people, they had to offer sacrifice to atone for their own sins, for themselves. And then after the collective sacrifices, then they would attend to the individual offerings that the people of Israel brought, whether it be burnt offerings, grain offerings, peace offerings, sin offerings, trespass offerings with their restitutions, and on it went. And see, with this, with all of these offerings, they also had to keep the altar maintained at all times. The ash and the remains had to be disposed of properly, so they had to leave the tabernacle area. Well, every time they left the holy place, they had to wash again in order to be ceremonially clean to offer to the Lord. So they're in and out of the bathtub, so to speak. They had to change clothes often because their holy garments couldn't be worn outside the holy place. And common clothes couldn't be worn within it. On top of that, someone was up all night, every night, because the fire on the altar was to burn continually. Someone had to be continually maintaining the fire on the altar. You see, the work was unending. It never stopped. Now, luckily, there was more than one priest. One person couldn't do that 24/7 for years on end, right? But even with the whole priesthood, the work never ceased. The work of atonement was never finished. There was always more sin to atone. There was always something or someone more to consecrate, and so on and so forth. But you know what? That was then. That was then. We have such a high priest that he has sat down in the presence of God. And you know why? Because the work is finished. It's done. It is finished, Jesus said at the cross. He offered himself once for all, and the work is done. We have such a high priest as was able to complete the work that no earthly priest could ever finish. And he is now seated in the presence of God. You know what's amazing about that is not only did he finish the work, but he did so in such a manner as to make himself worthy to sit at the right hand of Almighty God. How great is our high priest? Now see, perhaps this is what the Hebrews that received this letter didn't realize. You know, maybe they knew the fundamentals, but they didn't understand how utterly effective Jesus is. They didn't realize the work was done. So they kept offering more sacrifices. They kept attempting to cleanse themselves. Instead of living by faith in Christ alone, they were adding Jesus to their works. Instead of living to serve their king, they were living to serve or maintain their salvation. Think about it this way, because we all understand this, like politicians who are too busy keeping their jobs to actually do their jobs, so were these Jews. Too busy trying to look like God's people to actually be his people. But folks, how many who profess Christ today do the exact same thing? Do we truly recognize that the work has been done? Or are we too busy trying to keep our place that we never realize the joy of being his? I mean, yes, folks, there is still sin. But the atonement's already been made. Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. There is no more sacrifice needed. As Jesus is fully consecrated to God, he's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There is no more burnt offering of consecration needed. Those who come to Jesus are consecrated in him. Those who come to Jesus have all their sin, past, present, and future, atoned in him. His atoning work is done. He is consecrated. He is sanctified forevermore. The wrath of God is satisfied in him. So he sat down at the right hand of God, finished, at the mercy seat, at the throne of God, and now he ever lives to make intercession for the saints. His whole purpose of being is to pray for you and for me if you're redeemed. Isn't that amazing? Folks, I appreciate it when y'all say you pray for me. And I know many of you really appreciate it when you know folks are praying for you. But you know what? I sometimes forget. And sometimes I stop praying for a while, because I'll pray with you and then I'll go on my way. Jesus, our great high priest, ever lives to make intercession for you and me. He never stops praying for you. That's the high priest we have. Isn't that amazing? Folks, are you resting, or are you trusting in his finished work? See, there's no more laying foundation stones. There is nothing left for us to do to have a relationship with God, because Jesus did it all and he paid it all. In the tabernacle, the priest did the work of atonement with the sacrifices. The one who is to be forgiven, he had nothing to do with the atoning work. The offerer simply laid hands on the animal to identify with the substitute and then trust that God would accept it on his behalf. Folks, for us, Jesus has done the work of atonement. And all that remains for any of us, all that remains for us is to identify with him. To lay hands on him, as it were, by faith. To identify with his sacrifice as our substitute. And so I have to ask, have you done that today? Have you identified with the sacrifice that our great high priest has made? In Mark 5, there's a story of a woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years. And by issue, we mean blood was issuing. She had a hemorrhaging disease for 12 years. Now, blood was considered unclean. So an issue of blood precluded her from coming to the tabernacle. It precluded her from coming to the temple in the later times. So she couldn't bring an offering. She couldn't come to worship. She couldn't even bring an offering to atone for the very issues that she had. And it also prevented her from participating in the community. She couldn't be part of God's people. For 12 years, this woman was unclean. For 12 years, she couldn't make reconciliation with God. She couldn't come to the door of the tabernacle to bring an offering. She couldn't fellowship or draw strength from unity with God's people. Can you imagine how desperate she may have felt? Especially in a culture where national identity was everything. Community was everything. And she tried everything. She spent everything she had, and she got no relief. She was cut off from the community, cut off from the presence of God. She was hopeless. Until she heard about Jesus. She heard he was passing by. And Mark writes that she said, "If I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole." You see, folks, even in her desperation, she believed. She knew that what men could not do, Jesus can. And so she pressed through the crowd. Now remember, in pressing through a multitude, folks are gathered around Jesus. It's not going to be easy to get to him. And she's been hemorrhaging for 12 years, so she's likely anemic and weak and also not accustomed to crowds and probably a little bit nervous of being there, because what if folks accuse her of being unclean because they recognize her and all this? But she pushes through anyway. She doesn't care about her weakness. She doesn't care about her shame. She doesn't care about her reputation. She just got to get to Jesus. Because she also knew that Jesus is not untouched with our infirmities. She stretched out her hand, and even though she couldn't lay hands fully on him, she's probably low to the ground, and she reached his garment. Matthew says she touched only the hem of his garment. She identified with him by faith. Probably on the ground, on her face, but she identified with him by faith, and she reached for him. And when she touched his clothes, Mark says that she felt in her body that she was healed of the plague. She knew she'd been healed. You see what happened? She knew she would be healed. And then when she touched him, she knew she had been healed. And I say all that because maybe there's someone here or someone listening today or later online who feels weighed down by a plague of sinfulness or shame or regret, just burdened. And you feel like you can never really, truly be part of God's people. You can never really belong. You can never really come to God because after all, it's been so long. And you've tried everything in your own power to correct it. That's you. Are you weary? Are you feeling discouraged? If it is, or if you do, I want you to know that Jesus is passing by. He's passing by right now. And what he did for that woman, he can do for you too. There's nothing more that you need to do for your reconciliation with God because Jesus has done it all. Just reach out and touch him. Even if it's just a hem, that's enough. And when he makes you whole, friend, you will know. You will know. You'll feel it just like that woman did. Will you reach out and touch him? But here's another part. There are some here that need to hear this because some here they've already touched him. You've already touched him. You've already been set free. And I want you to know that you are free. See, when Jesus spoke to her, he didn't say, "Well, that's good for today. Come see me again tomorrow when it starts again." He didn't tell her to go to the priests from now on. He said simply, "Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague." You see, when healing power went forth from Jesus, it was not partial. And it wasn't temporary. It was complete. Because the work is finished, she was whole. The work was done. And I tell you today that when the power of Jesus sets someone free from the guilt of their sin and reconciles them to God, that also is not partial, nor is it temporary. The work is done. You may think about, well, what about that sin that I'll commit tomorrow? That sacrifice has already been made. You might think, well, what about if I make a poor decision 5 or 10 years from now and I'll ruin God's plan for my life? You're not strong enough to ruin God's plan. Who do you think you are? But guess what? He already knows about your poor decisions 5, 10 years from now, and the price has already been paid. If you belong to Him, it's done. Folks, we need not live in fear of relapsing into lostness. Sin isn't a cancer. It is a cancer, but it's not a cancer that goes into remission and then comes back. It's a cancer that the great physician removes. We don't have to worry about relapsing into lostness, because otherwise Jesus would have to offer Himself again and again and again. But He offered Himself once for all time. And He sat down. Because He was done. If you have laid hands on Him, if you have touched even the hem of His garment, if you've identified with His sacrifice by faith, and if you have felt the power of God set you free, then know this, that whom the Son sets free is free indeed. You know, so often we busy ourselves with religious fervor and acts of service, and to some degree we should, if our motivations are correct. See, our activities and our service and worship, they are not a spiritual prophylactic to keep us in God's grace. That's a Jesus plus type of salvation. But if we are resting in Christ alone, our service and our worship flows not out of obligation, but out of freedom. And it flows. When we trust in Christ alone, we don't worry about keeping our job. We're too busy doing it for His glory. Are you resting in Jesus alone? His work is complete. Don't fall back to fundamentals. Press on toward more of Jesus. More of Jesus, because here's the beautiful part. It's not us anyway. And what I mean by that is that when we rest in Jesus alone, our service is not really ours. Like Paul says in Galatians, it's not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. While we may think that we serve the Lord here, the true service is Jesus. He's the minister of the sanctuary. We find that in verse 2. The liturgist, literally, the leader in worship and service, and in our stead, He is representing us as priest. He serves the true tabernacle, the true dwelling place of God. Not the tabernacle Moses built, not the temple Solomon built, not the temple Zerubbabel built. And folks, not even the facility here that our brothers and sisters in years past have erected. As beautiful as it is, this isn't the true. All of this is a shadow. Jesus is serving in a tabernacle that no man built, but that the Lord Himself erected. And there he offers gifts and sacrifices for his people. And it had to be that way. We find there in verse 3, that's what every high priest was appointed to do. It was necessary that our priest have something to offer. And so he offered himself in the most holy place, in the true dwelling place of God. We may worship and serve here in the power of the Spirit, and we should. But folks, the true worship, the true service, it doesn't happen here. It happens in heaven as our high priest presents our gifts before God. And it's really important that we recognize exactly where Jesus serves, that he is in heaven at the right hand of God. Forever. Because Jesus told us, it's expedient for you that I go away. He said, it's better for you if I'm not here. We may think, well, I wish Jesus were here with me. He says, it's better for you that I'm not. It's better that Jesus is in the true tabernacle. For one, he said that the Holy Spirit could only be sent if he went away. But then verses 4 and 5 give us another aspect. If you look at that, he says, for if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. See, if Jesus were not in heaven, if he were not at the right hand of God, then he could not be our great high priest. Being of the tribe of Judah, he wouldn't be qualified. And there would be no need for him also, because there were ample Levitical priests to offer all those gifts. But that wouldn't be what we need either, because those priests served only the example. They served only the shadow of the heavenly things. Moses was instructed to construct and to order the tabernacle service according to the pattern shown to him. The tabernacle, the priesthood, all of it, the sacrifices and the offerings, they were all a pattern. They were a second generation copy of the heavenly reality. It was a shadow. Good for its purpose of prefiguring, but paling in comparison to the glory of the true. Think about it. You see a picture of Mount Everest, it can take your breath away, can't it? What happens when you're actually there? The true, higher than Everest, the true is where our high priest serves. That's where he offered once, but he's now sat down. But here's the thing, because he ministers in the true, we find verse 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. You hear a key word in that verse, or a key term? Better. Even more excellent means what? Better. See, here's the crux of the matter. And really, it's more of the sum that the author referenced. Over and over, we've seen him make the case that Jesus is superior. He's better. And now he accentuates that theme, basically letting us know that Jesus is better for everything better. Since he serves in the true sanctuary, not serving the shadow of the heavenly things, but the heavenly things themselves, he has a more excellent ministry. He has a better ministry than the Levitical high priest. And now, while they held and executed a holy office, it was an office whose work never ceased. It was never truly effective, because the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. It was necessary for its time and for its purpose, but it was ineffective. But Jesus has finished his work. He has a more excellent ministry. He's better. And by virtue of that better ministry, he also mediates a better covenant. Now, we'll talk about that covenant more tonight, God willing. But God did promise Israel a new covenant. And though that promise is not to us Gentiles, we are invited in Christ to participate in its blessings. And it is a better covenant. See, now any covenant, and I know we kind of lose sight of that word covenant these days, but any covenant basically establishes the terms for a relationship between two parties. The Mosaic covenant, the law, established the terms under which the people of Israel could have a relationship with the God who redeemed them. And that covenant was mediated by the Levitical priesthood, but it was contingent upon the people's obedience to the law. They broke that covenant. And before we point fingers, had we Gentiles been part of it, we would have broken it too. You know why? Because by the deeds of the law is no flesh justified. But in mercy, showing love to Israel, God promised a new covenant that he would himself make and that he would keep. At his Last Supper, Jesus made it plain that the new covenant was ratified by his own blood. He died to shed that blood, but he rose from the dead and lives forevermore to present that blood to the Father. He is both testator and mediator. Those are supposed to be separate offices, but they find unity in him. And as we saw last week, his eternal priesthood makes him the surety of that better covenant. Now, folks, you want to talk about amazing grace. A surety, and we did talk about it briefly last week, but a surety is a guarantee or a guarantor, like a cosigner. In fact, several of the Proverbs warn against the folly of signing as surety for another. Because if a surety is needed, it's often needed for a reason. If a lender needs a cosigner, it's generally because the original signer has a history of not being able to pay. What happens if you cosign for a loan and the borrower can't pay? You get the bill. You're on the hook. Folks, as like we've said before, God's standard of holiness never changes. Holy is still holy. And sin is still sin. And we are still frail, unable to meet God's holy standard. But with the new covenant in Jesus' blood, Jesus has co-signed with us. We are still unable to keep God's law, and we still owe a debt of sin. But through faith in his finished work, Jesus has paid our sin debt. And even more, his righteousness is credited to us. He is our surety, our cosigner, and he never fails. The old covenant didn't have a cosigner. The new covenant is a better one. It is a better covenant, and it's based upon better promises than those associated with the Mosaic covenant. Now, all those promises will one day be completely fulfilled when the fullness of the Gentiles is brought in and God opens the eyes of Israel to bring them into the new covenant. When Christ's kingdom commences, the new covenant with all of its better promises will be brought to pass. And by the grace of God, we who have been redeemed will share in it all. Because like the old, the new and better covenant also establishes the terms for the relationship between God and the people he has redeemed. But it's only possible through Jesus. For everything better, we need Jesus. Nothing else will do because Jesus is truly better for everything better. Are you joined to that better covenant? Are you in Christ? Have you reached out in faith to lay hands on Him, to trust even just the hem of His garment? Has His power set you free? See, without that experience of sharing in His priestly work, your debt is still your own to pay. That's why we talk about the fact that you need an experience of salvation. Because until you've identified with the sacrifice, you're none of His. Your debt's still your own, but with Jesus, He co-signs for you. And He's your guarantee. Are you resting in Christ alone? The work is done. It's complete. He is sat down at the right hand of God. Rest in that. And then let Him live through you. Folks, as I close, the Word of God always elicits a response. Always. May not be the same response from everyone, but it always elicits a response. How do you need to respond to the Word today? If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, seek Him today. Reach out. Touch the hem of His garment, or more if you can. You'll know when you've gotten through the crowd. But if you do know Him, then folks, rest in Him. Don't worry about trying to keep your job. Do your job. Rest in Him. But you know what? Even if you're sitting here thinking, oh, I do rest in Him. Well, if you're resting in Him, then celebrate Him. Exalt Him. Be in awe of Him. Wherever you are in a relationship with Jesus, respond to the Word as the Holy Spirit leads you. Wherever we find ourselves, we've got to press farther on and further in our knowledge of Christ. Let's continue toward perfection. Like the author of Hebrews says, this will we do if God permit. Because thanks be to God, we have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Thanks be to God. Let's stand together for a word of prayer, and then as we continue in worship, again, I just invite you, respond to the Word however the Spirit may lead. Lord, we give You thanks today for this great truth that I have feebly tried to express. That the work is done. And that You are sufficient for all that we need. That You are better for everything better. Oh God, thank You for the appointment of such a great high priest. Lord Jesus, we give You thanks for Your work on our behalf. Help us, Lord, to trust You. Help us to serve You. Help us to exalt You. And Lord, if there be anyone here whose hearts are compelled today to reach, to try to touch just the hem of the garment, Lord, I pray by Your Spirit You would give them strength to press through the crowd and not to give up until they've laid hold, until they know and can testify that they have been made whole. Lord, be glorified among Your people today. Be glorified among those who may seek to be Your people. In all things, in all seasons, Lord Jesus, be glorified and magnified. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.